Now, our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke's Gospel. We read in chapter 16 and from the 19th verse. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And the subject that we're following today is, where do we go from here? We've been, you will remember, following the chapter headings in John Blanchard's little booklet, Ultimate Questions. Well, this morning's question is, where do we go from here? Luke 16, verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading from his most holy word. Now let me turn your attention, please, to that passage we read earlier in Luke chapter 16. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said, Nothing causes so much misery as uncertainty. And if he was right, then surely the greatest misery of all is uncertainty about what happens after death. And you will discover that a variety of answers is given to that question today. Some have suggested that men and women experience annihilation. How many times have we heard folks say on the television, when you're dead, end of story. But you see, unending existence is an inescapable part of man's heritage. For God has placed eternity in the heart of man. Man is made for eternity. Others have argued for reincarnation, very popular today, a kind of eternal snakes and ladders. And I suppose that the growing popularity of this view is encouraged by the fact that it seems to bypass the need to come face to face with our Maker, being accountable for our lives. But the Bible makes it clear it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. Others trust in some sort of purgatory, of being given a second chance, an opportunity to make amends for the wrongs done in this life. But again, the teaching of Scripture is quite clear. There is no hope of recovery or restoration after death. There is a very vivid illustration of this from nature. The Bible pictures death as a storm uprooting a tree, and it says, where it falls, there it will lie. Where it falls, there it will lie. No change, no transformation, no movement after death. Now, the idea of hell is far from popular. Professor Kaufman of Harvard University said some time ago, I don't think there can be any future for hell. And by this, he was suggesting that hell is outdated, something that is rejected by the enlightened minds of the 20th century, and surely therefore something that is rejected by God himself. It's certainly very interesting to see the way in which we have sought to dilute our understanding of hell over recent years. We have recast the word into a variety of molds. During the 1990 World Cup, one reporter commented, heaven is where there is a screen. Hell was a faulty fuse. So many were desperate to see the match, you will remember. Others associate hell with suffering experienced in this life. Terry Thomas, the actor who died of Parkinson's disease, described his condition as hell to live with. Or you may be familiar with Jean-Paul Sartre's definition. He says, hell is other people. Life is fine for me as long as you don't ask me to mix with anybody else. Hell is other people. The media has also contributed significantly to this rejection of the biblical doctrines of hell and of judgment. Characters appearing on the TV screen and shown to hold these doctrines are often depicted as irrational and disintegrated personalities. Place a sandwich board over their heads that reads, prepare to meet your God, and then show that man to be somehow or other mentally inadequate, and have that suspicion confirmed by his strange behavior, and the viewer will slowly become indoctrinated. He will not only laugh at the man and his antics, but at the biblical doctrine the sandwich board displays. Others have fought the battle against hell on a purely emotional front, asking, how could a God of love consign anyone to hell? That's surely not consistent with his character. Failing surely to recognize that it was a God of love who sent his Son into this our world to provide an escape route from his judgment and from hell. Think about it. If this doctrine of hell is not true, then heaven itself is meaningless. How could heaven be heaven if it were full of people who had no time for God? Would we expect to find Hitler in heaven? Would we? If the doctrine of hell is not true, then sin pays. We can really be as selfish as we like. We can steal, we can lie, we can rape, we can murder. It doesn't matter. There would be little reason for having any standards at all. I wonder, would you be surprised to discover that of all the references to hell in the New Testament, 75% of them are found on the lips of Jesus. He taught on the subject more than anyone else recorded in the New Testament. Why is that? I want to suggest to you, because of his great love for men. He wanted them to be certain about the future that he had come to make available to them. He realized that the present determines the future in an irreversible way. And he wanted men and women to make right choices concerning their relationship to God. And this is why we read the story, or the passage that we read earlier. And this is why Jesus told this particular story. Not to satisfy idle curiosity about life after death, but in order to impress seriously upon men and women that the present determines the future in an irreversible way. This is a story of powerful contrasts. On the one hand, you have a man living in selfish luxury. He could deny himself nothing. On the other, outside of his gate sat a poor, diseased beggar with no benefits of social security. From a distance, he seemed to be clothed in fur. But in closer inspection, you became aware of the fact that the scavenging dogs of the city were licking his sores. He waited daily, hoping for leftovers from the rich man's table. They never came. Both men died. I'm sure the rich man's funeral would have been as expensive as it was ostentatious. Great company of mourners, fine speeches. The poor man's body, in contrast, would have been dragged off to the pauper's grave as quickly as possible by the city fathers. Get him out of the way. But the contrast upon which Jesus focuses our attention gives us a glimpse of eternity. For we see Lazarus in comfort in the security of heaven, while the rich man exists in a place of unrelieved torment. And between the two, a great gulf is fixed. Undoubtedly, Jesus expected his hearers to ask, why was the rich man consigned to a place of torment? What was his crime? It wasn't that he had mistreated Lazarus, or kicked him every time he passed, or sent out his bully boys to warn him off. There's no evidence at all of cruel treatment. He was, however, indifferent. Indifferent towards the man and his need. His sin was not that he was rich, but he lavished his wealth on himself. He was a self-centered man. This respectable man was not blamed for what he did, so much as for what he did not do. He was deaf to the man's cries for help. He was blind to the poor man's condition. He hardened his heart to the man's misery. Now, this attitude towards Lazarus is presented merely as typical of his response to a whole world of need. He didn't know what it was to have compassion on anyone. His selfish enjoyment of life had anesthetized his feelings towards humanity. And the lesson of this story is not so much concerned with material things, but with persons and with personal relationships. Because the rich man was self-centered rather than God-centered. Because he remained unreconciled to God. You'll notice that later in the passage, he felt there was an opportunity for his brothers to repent in a way that he had failed himself to repent. He was unreconciled to God. He expressed that broken relationship in his treatment of others. And Jesus draws back the curtain of eternity to reveal the eternal destiny of both these men. And he doesn't do this in order to give his hearers nightmares. He doesn't do this because he is concerned to see the color drain from their faces. He does this in order to be faithful. He wanted to impress upon them spiritual realities while they still had time to take action. For the present determines the future in an irreversible way. After death, the rich man was left outside of heaven, not because he was rich, but because of his stubborn unbelief, of which his indifferent treatment of Lazarus was only a symptom. And the poor man was in heaven, not because he was poor, not because he had a raw deal in this life, but because he was a man of faith. Lazarus means God is my help, or in God I trust. Now, although we must be careful of pressing too much into the description given in these two eternal states, nevertheless, there are valuable truths to be learned. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that the rich man was surprised to find himself alone in a place of torment. He did not plan to be there. He did not jump on a bus that made it clear that is where he was going. It came as a complete and a bewildering surprise. But you see, if I choose to forsake God, then God forsaken I will be. And that is literally the essence of hell. Hell is a God forsaken place. Hell is oneself. Hell is alone. The other figures in it, mere projections. There is nothing to escape from, there is nothing to escape to. One is always alone. George MacDonald has perceptively commented, "The one principle of hell is I am my own." You see, if we insist on having our own way, we will get it. And hell is the enjoyment of our own way forever. Hell is truth seen too late. Secondly, we're told that there was a great gulf fixed between Lazarus and the rich man, and there was no transition from one place to the other. There are those who are separated to God, and those who are separated from God with no transition. And as we read this story, we realize that the rich man recognized the tables were now turned. He was outside in discomfort, with no possibility of crossing the gulf, while Lazarus was inside, enjoying heavenly bliss. And part of his agony must surely have been a quickened conscience which reminded him that his eternal state was due to choices that he had made on earth, but that it was now too late to correct those mistakes. Unlike Scrooge in Charles Dickens' Christmas Story, who still had time to do so in this life. For the rich man, it was too late. Thirdly, it is clear from the text that the rich man was in a place of real torment. Now, some have argued that the biblical descriptions of both heaven and hell use figurative language. But this does not mean that men will be comfortable in their separation, their cut-offness from God. Jim Packer comments on Jesus' description of hell that we find in Mark chapter 9 and verse 48, where Jesus says there, "The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And he has this to say, "The worm that dieth not, an image it seems for the endless dissolution of the personality by a condemning conscience, fire for the agonizing awareness of God's displeasure, outer darkness for knowledge of loss not merely of God but of all good and everything that made life seem worth living, gnashing of teeth for self-condemnation and self-loathing. These things are no doubt unimaginably dreadful, though those who have been convicted of sin know a little of their nature. But they are not arbitrary inflictions. They represent rather a conscious growing into the state in which one has chosen to be. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. God is hereby doing no more than to ratify and confirm judgments which those whom he visits have passed upon themselves by the course they have chosen to follow." You see what he's saying? The choices we make here determine our future in an irreversible way. It's further important for us, I think, to grasp that this torment experienced by the rich man hadn't changed him one iota. He is still thinking chiefly of himself. Notice he wants to be comforted and wants Lazarus to act as his servant. Incidentally, he doesn't ask to get to where Lazarus is. The prospect of heaven, of being in a relationship with God that is sweet and pure and good, it does not appeal to this man, but what he wants is comfort where he is. And there is an incredible irony here in verse 24. The rich man cried, we're told, for Lazarus. Through his life, Lazarus had unsuccessfully cried for the man's help. And now the rich man cries for his. He expects Lazarus to run to do his bidding. And it didn't matter to him that Lazarus would have to leave his present bliss. Just as long as he himself was cared for and comforted, that was all that mattered. You see, people do not change character after death. Indeed, change becomes impossible because they have shaped their characters while they are down here. And it's for this reason why the present is so very important. This is why the choices that we make here are so vitally important. Because change is impossible after death. Now, we might well be tempted to think that there was a softening of the rich man's attitude in verse 27. He says he wants Lazarus to be sent back to earth to warn his brothers. They would listen, he says, to someone who returned from the dead. But these are only words spoken for his own self-vindication. It's his way of saying, I've no right to be here. I didn't get clear enough warnings. If I had, I would surely have listened. I didn't know my selfish and uncompassionate lifestyle was so wrong. I didn't know I should have repented and returned into a true relationship with God, been reconciled to him. If God had sent someone back from the dead to me, I would have believed. You see, God's always to blame, isn't he? But what answer is he given? If people don't listen to Moses, that is, to God's word, they won't be impressed by someone sent back from the dead. If they don't take God's word seriously, they won't change their lifestyle because of some supernatural experience. Do you remember the people who stood around and watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? He'd been dead 4 days. And Jesus stood at that empty tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had been dead 4 days walked out of the tomb. You say, there is an incredible miracle. If we had seen something like that, then all of our difficulties would surely dissolve. We would be men and women of rigorous faith. But John in his gospel goes on to tell us that those who saw that incident went back and plotted Jesus' death. Supernatural experiences of that nature do not create faith and will not persuade men and women of their need to submit to God. And this is the response that is given here. if they don't listen to God's word, if they don't respond to that, they won't respond to seeing even someone back from the dead. Now, this whole story was designed by Jesus to shock folks who were comfortable where they were. It is designed to make men and women take stock of their lives. It is designed to make them think about eternity, not to jump onto the mystery tour bus and hope that things work out okay in the end. It discourages the complacency of spirit that says, we'll see what happens when we get there. This was the message that Jesus was anxious to press home to the minds and the hearts of men and women. He was prepared to talk about these frightening things, not in order to make men and women feel uncomfortable, but in order to be faithful, to demonstrate his love and his concern for them, to show that he wanted them to respond to the love and the grace of God and make the right choices down here, because the choices we make here determine the future in an irreversible way. It was said of D.L. Moody that he had the right to preach about hell because he did so with a weeping heart. He was concerned about the eternal welfare of those he proclaimed the gospel to. His weeping heart is surely a pale reflection of the weeping heart of Jesus, who through passages such as this one confronts men and women and asks them, are you living spiritually careless lives? Do you know where you're going? Are you sure you're heading in the right direction? Because the present determines the future in an irreversible way. May God seal his word to all our hearts.